Welcome, and thank you for taking the time to listen to the Word of God released through Randolph Barnwell. Randolph is the founder and senior elder of Gate Ministries, Durban Central. Be encouraged to access free additional resources for your edification at randolphbarnwell.com. Great grace, peace, and mercy from Christ be multiplied to you as you listen to this teaching.
Good evening, I am Randolph Barnwell, the Senior Elder of Gate Ministries, Durban Central. Tonight, it is my joy and privilege to welcome all of you once again. We have joined us for our online Bible study. In this series, we are dealing with what Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 and 2 calls the foundation doctrines of Christ. These doctrines are delineated in these verses as follows. They are repentance from dead works, faith towards God, the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgments. Tonight's episode is part 18 in this unfolding series. We have been dealing in recent weeks with the issue of baptisms. There are four baptisms that we have processed. We've discussed water baptism, baptism into the Holy Spirit, baptism into the body of Christ, currently dealing with baptism into fire. Tonight's broadcast is actually part 6 in fire baptism. And we've taken our time to deal with this specific baptism simply because of its import in life, its prevalence in life. It's one of those baptisms that you go through routinely. It's very much part of life in the kingdom of God. But tonight represents specifically our third installment in the subtopic of how should you and I respond to our sufferings. Up to this point, I've discussed a few biblical dispositions that the Bible teaches you and I as sons of God must have whenever we suffer. Just to remind you of these again, they're on your screen. When you suffer, do not be alarmed or be surprised. Realize the sheer privilege of suffering for Christ. Regard and assert your blessed state. Be sober, vigilant, and of a sound mind. Stay strong in faith in God. Do not be ashamed. Patiently endure for yourself and for others also. Number 8, cast your care upon the Lord. 9, pray individually and pray corporately. 10, forgive, love, bless, and pray for those who persecute you. 11, entrust yourself to God, a righteous judge. In tonight's broadcast, I'm going to continue in discussing at least 5 or 6 more biblical responses to suffering. Again, please excuse the quality of my voice as I'm still contending with a bit of the flu. A 12th disposition that you and I must have in reference to suffering is this. We must know when to resist Satan and simply when to endure the trial by grace. 1 Peter 5 verse 8 and 9 says, be of sober spirit and be on the alert, for your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Notice here, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of sufferings are being accomplished by your brethren which are in the world. So, when we are going through trials, testings, hardships, difficulties, challenges, all kinds of persecutions, insults, perplexities. I'm using biblical language here that Paul would use in Corinthians. We must actively, we're encouraged to actively resist the devil, right? To resist or to oppose his intent. And this you must do. There are times when we must not just resign ourselves to a process of attack by the enemy, but we respond with resistance. We respond, and how do we resist? We simply assert God's will for our lives whenever that will is challenged by the enemy. So, for example, if I'm sick, I will trust God for my healing and pray for my healing and believe that I'm healed through the blood of Christ on the cross. He secured my healing. That every time I participate in the Lord's Supper, communion, that I can assert physical health and healing for my body. This you must do. You resist Satan by asserting the truth when that truth is opposed in your world, in your experience. Okay? You doggedly, by faith, hold on to the will of God for your life in those instances. And this is true, and this you must always do. But, however, it takes great discernment to know and to distinguish when God is permitting something for very specific reasons that I must endure through while having faith and trusting God to bring me through. And yet there's this awareness within my being that God is protracting this for reasons known to him, that I must have faith and confidence in his sovereignty, knowing that he has my best interest at heart, and things seem to be taking longer and longer for them to resolve. I must, in those instances, just trust God for the grace to endure the process while I wait in faith for him to bring me to a place of total deliverance. Now, might I just remind you here, James chapter 4, verse 6 to 8 says the following. He gives a greater grace, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I taught you in the past that you don't just resist the devil. The imperative in James's teaching is you submit yourself to God, you resist the devil, then the devil flees. Many times people resist the devil without submission to God. Submission to God implies a yielding to the principles of his word that regulate and govern your life as a son of God. There can be no successful resistance of the devil until there's voluntary and authentic, sincere, willing submission in humility to God. God will oppose the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submission is an expression of humility to which grace is attracted. Grace is attracted to humility, and submission is an expression of this humility. I have to have this disposition if I am to resist Satan. So being able to humbly accept and yield to the will of God in an instance is your resistance of the devil. Don't see submission to God and resistance to devil as two disparate, disconnected, unrelated issues. No, they are mutually connected. I would think that your submission to God is your resistance of the devil. How I resist the devil is by my submission to God, because in submission to God, that's an expression of humility to which grace is attracted. And what I need in my trial is the grace of God if at any level I am to resist the devil, and he must flee. As you grow in Christ and as you grow in your walk with him, your discernment will grow to a place where you don't have to actively spend unnecessary time resisting Satan as most of the modern church would do in what they call spiritual warfare by praying prayers of or decrees against the enemy. That has a place, but primarily and fundamentally, your submission to God is your resistance of the devil. I don't want to actively resist him if I fully submit to God. Well, resist him I do by my submission to God. I'm speaking about resisting the devil as it is interpreted by most in the modern church. I don't want to actively rise up and say, Satan, the Lord rebuke you. There are moments when I do that, and you will discern those moments. And you express decrees. But we are commanded nowhere in the scripture to pray to the devil. All our prayers are to God. In the culture of praying to God, holding on to the principles of his word in yieldedness, in humility to which grace is attracted, that in itself wards off, stays off the attack of the enemy. And if for whatever reason God permits an enemy attack to be sustained or protracted, in those instances, I must know when to endure by grace. I must know when to endure by grace. So, Satan does oppose us. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 18, Paul says to the Thessalonians, "We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us." So Satan actively resisted Paul's movements to the region of Thessalonica at one time. In Acts 16 and verse 6, however, Paul said, what the scripture says, Luke writing, says, "They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them." So in these instances in the book of Acts, it is the Spirit of God that prevented Paul from going to specific places. It was not the devil. So if the Spirit is saying no, you can't pray against that. That's God's will. So you cannot resist Satan where the Spirit is forbidding. Then you'll be actively resisting the Spirit, and that we do not want to do. I see many sons of God ill-advisedly, unwisely, undiscerningly praying against the devil over something that the Holy Spirit has forbade. And I want to encourage you to discern the difference. It takes great maturity to discern the difference, and you will know this as you grow in Christ. As an example, if you are living in Elijah's day, Elijah prophesied to King Ahab that there will not be rain for 3.5 years in Israel. There was a 3.5 year of famine. Let's say you were in Israel and you're in the second year of this famine and you called a prayer meeting to pray against the famine. That prayer would not be heard because you would be resisting the will of God, because that famine was God's will for Israel for that length of time. All you had to do is, like Elijah, trust in God, like the widow at Zarephath, trust in God that throughout this experience, God will take care of you. God will give you the grace, the provision, in order for you to be sustained. So sometimes we pray ill-advisedly, undiscerningly against the intentions of the Lord. But this, I believe, this capacity in you will grow. Joseph cannot pray against the hatred of his brothers. It was part of the process to take him to destiny, which would be Egypt. At times, you must observe a process, stand back, look at what's playing itself out, and realize that this is perhaps the ordering of the Lord. If it's not the ordering of the Lord, simply resist the enemy by submitting yourself to obedience to biblical principles that immunize you against satanic attack in those instances. Remember, it's the shield of faith that quenches the fiery darts of the enemy. And this I taught you within this specific series. As powerful as the Apostle Paul was, for example, in healing. On the island of Malta, when they were shipwrecked, Acts 27 and Acts 28, he healed Publius's father from severe fever and dysentery. Even in Ephesus, mighty works were wrought through the hands of the Apostle Paul. Extraordinary miracles. Some versions say notable miracles by the hands of Paul. Paul moved powerfully in healings, in miracles, signs, and wonders. Yet, in 2 Timothy 4:20, he said, Trophimus, I left sick at Miletus. There's nothing that we can take away from the Apostle Paul and declare he's unable to heal Trophimus. But he said, I left Trophimus sick at Miletus. Sometimes we mustn't deal harshly, unduly, unfairly so with ourselves and with others when it seems as though their grace is not effective, so to speak, in resolving particular situations. It just might be the sovereign will of God for that trial to be protracted until a specific date. And I want to encourage you to exercise discernment in these matters. A 13th disposition that you must have in response to trials is this: hold fast to His word and its righteous principles. Hold fast to His word and His righteous principles. It is very tempting to disobey God in the vortex of an intense trial. It is very tempting to relax principles when going through hardship. It is very, very tempting to take detours and side roads away from ordained paths that God expects you to walk on when you are succumbed to discouragement or depression by virtue of a trial. You must prevent discouragement, like I've said, prevent depression, anxiety, fear. All these things must be cast over to the Lord. Avoid the proclivity to degenerate into disobeying God or flouting specific principles by virtue of the negative emotional condition that you might find yourself in, for example. I want to encourage you at all costs, no matter how you're feeling physically, emotionally, doggedly, with all your might, hold on to the obedience of principles you know to be true. Job suffered immensely. And I don't think, apart from the Paul, maybe the Lord Jesus, that there was another human that suffered as severely as Job in human history or the scriptures. And he said this in Job 23. This is in the middle of his trial. Behold, I go forward. He is not there. Backward, I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns on the right, and I cannot see him. Job is saying, I cannot locate God in the vortex of my trial. Cannot perceive him, cannot encounter him. He seems so far away. And don't you feel like this at times, as though God has forgotten you? But let me encourage you, God has not forgotten you. But at times he feels like so far removed, imperceptible to our senses. Can't seem to engage him even in prayer, in song or praise or worship, let alone obeying his principles. And Job feels like this. And then he says in verse 10, but he knows the way I take. He's fully aware of my present conditions, knows my calamity. And Job asserts further, when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. Right? In the next verse, 11, he says the following, watch. My foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way, and I have not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. In the heat of great trial, Job asserts, I have not departed from his way. I've held on doggedly to his word. I have treasured the words of his mouth even more necessary than daily food meant to sustain my physical body. And I want to encourage you, never lose the sense of treasure or treasuring the Word of God in the midst of your trial. Hold on to God's Word with all of your might. Do not fall prey to the temptation to disobey, to vacate, to leave. Peter denied Jesus 3 times, remember? He failed in that respect, but he was quickly restored afterwards. But when the heat is up, stay true to principle. Stay true to your commitment to the Lord. Daniel's friends were threatened with death because they refused to bow to the golden image of Nebuchadnezzar. They refused to accept the possibility of deliverance. If that meant vacating or being unfaithful to God and principles of His Word. In Daniel 3 verse 16 and 18, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we were not going to serve your gods, nor worship the golden image that you have set up. I like the statement of these 3 boys. They say, O king, our God will deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we are not bowing to your golden image. You see, they didn't even make an idol out of the concept of deliverance here. He will deliver us, even if he doesn't, we are not vacating biblical principle. And this must be the disposition of our hearts when we suffer. I encourage you again, hold on doggedly, tenaciously, to obedience to God's word and his principles in the seasons of your greatest suffering. A 14th disposition and mindset must be this: pass the test. Pass the test. In the Greek language, the word test, trial, temptations are very, very, very closely related. What is a test from God's perspective in reference to you, from Satan's perspective, is a temptation for you. It might be the same trial. The same trial could be a test from God, but from Satan's vantage point, a temptation. From God's vantage point, the trial is a test that is designed to bring out the best in you. From Satan's vantage point, the trial is actually a temptation designed to bring out the worst in you. From God's perspective, the trial is a test designed to prove to you that you can obey God. From Satan's vantage point, the trial is a temptation luring you to a place of disobedience. And I want to encourage you here. It's very, very important that you understand the distinction between these things. When God submits you to a trial, it's a test. But the test is designed to prove to you that you can obey God. From God's perspective, God never sets you up for failure. God props you up for promotion. And when you go through stuff, it's God proving you, testing your mettle, proving your character, so that you come up to a position inwardly, where inwardly you have the wherewithal in terms of righteous character to sustain more powerful expressions of his purposes relative to your life. Okay, 1 Peter 4:12 says, it speaks about the testing. Your trial, your fiery ordeal is the testing, right? It's your testing that you must not think it strange. Your faith will be tested, your obedience will be tested, your character will be tested, your integrity will be tested, your righteousness will be tested, your capacity to fulfill God's will be tested. Remember, it says of Jesus that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The devil will tempt him, but the Spirit led him to be tempted by the devil. On all fronts, God is always in control. It's the Spirit's leading. Satan's temptations are God's testings for you. And we must pass the test. If you don't pass the specific test, God, in His wisdom and in His love for you, will have to revisit the issue over and over again until you pass it. So I want to encourage you, cut the journey short by simply resolving in your mind, I'm going to pass whatever test God is allowing me to go through this experience for. I will pass the associated test and come through with flying colors. It is God's purpose, clear intent, to do good for you in the end. And this I will share with you in the next broadcast. A 15th disposition that you must have is, do not stop the momentum of God's work and will. Do not stop the momentum or the pace at which you do God's work and will. It is natural sometimes to recede in pace in the face of particular trials. We sometimes reduce the momentum or the energy or the zeal or the passion with which we pursue purpose based on what we are experiencing. Now, that does not honor God. Now, please hear my heart here. There are times when you need a break and you need a rest to recenter. But there are some people I see, they are on eternal rest in these matters, right? It's fine to take a brief reprieve, but quickly recenter, quickly recalibrate, and get on with the program. When Zerubbabel came back with the first wave of exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, they started, but the journey, the rebuilding was cut short because of opposition from surrounding nations. And to my recollection, that pause was 15 years, right? It was put on pause. The work of God was put on pause for 15 years until prophets like Zacharias and Haggai to come and provoke Zerubbabel and the rest of Israel to resume the building process. I want to encourage you, it takes great courage, commitment, determination, not to let what you're going through personally cause the work of God to cease, right? And even as I'm speaking, I want to encourage you to unpause, to yank yourself out of the mindset that you are in of resignations, of resignments, of breaks unnecessary, of breaks too prolonged. And the work of God is kept on pause because of a protracted length of time in which we feel hard done by because of what we're experiencing. This does not bring glory to God. What does bring glory to God is when we go through great trial, but in the midst of that, Satan knows I've designed this to cause reprieve to the momentum and the pace at which divine work is done. He knows that that will be the result. But it glorifies God when, in the midst of the trial, we still pursue His purposes in spite of what we are going through. In Acts chapter 5, verse 14, let me just read this for the record. The apostles were beaten, flogged, released, and commanded not to teach in Jesus' name. They were beaten and flogged because they were teaching in Jesus' name. So the text says this, they took His advice. After calling the apostles, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. And they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching. I love this phrase. They kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Kept right on preaching and teaching. I want to encourage you, keep right on. These apostles taught and preached in Jesus' name. They were imprisoned, they were flogged, they were beaten, they were released, they were warned not to teach. As they are released, they continue teaching. They never allowed the trial, the hardship, the persecution to stop their passion in pursuing the will of God in their time. And may this be true of you and I today. A 16th outcome is to rejoice always. Rejoice always. Now, there are tons of scripture in the New Testament that speak to rejoicing in our trial. And because of the brevity of time, I cannot go through all of them. Let me reference just one or two. When my website, which is presently under construction, is finally released to view, this note will be available for free download, and you can at your leisure look at all the other scriptures and my commentary on them when you do get the chance to. Classic scripture in reference to joy in suffering is James chapter 1 and verse 2. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you do encounter various trials. Some versions say, reckon it joy. Reckon it as an occasion for great joy when you encounter trials. Now, joy is distinct from happiness. Happiness depends on the happening. Joy is independent on what is happening externally. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, one of the 9 fruits of the Spirit. It's a result of the Spirit's power and person at work deep within your nature and character. And this disposition of great joy, and joy is rooted in the grace of God, right? Rooted in the grace of God. When you have great grace, you have great joy. I taught you in the series that in the context of great trial is when you get great grace. And when great grace is present, it causes you to be joyful in spite of the happenings, in spite of the hardship. In fact, by joy, you defy Satan. By joy, you defy this present age and this present world. The world stands back and says, how can you still be joyful in the midst of what you are going through? This is testament to the power of God and the power of the grace of God within your life. So may I encourage you tonight to not be depressed, to not be discouraged. In fact, the joy of the Lord is your strength. This is what Nehemiah taught. The joy of the Lord is your strength. You are strongest when you are joyful by the grace of God. A passage of note is 2 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2. It says, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, not just grace, which has been given to the churches at Macedonia, that in great ordeal of affliction, watch, greatly, great ordeal of affliction, greatly trialed, what is their response? They have an abundance of joy, and then from deep poverty, it overflows in the wealth of their liberality. Paul is saying concerning the Macedonian church, deeply poor, but very liberal and generous. Then he says to them, great ordeal of affliction, but abundant in joy. How can a church be deeply poor, but highly generous? How can a church have great ordeal of affliction, but an abundance of joy? Paul says, nothing but the grace of God. I want to make known to you grace in action, he says, how the grace of God is working in the lives of these Macedonians. And I want to encourage someone today, be joyful. Joy, rejoicing, is a disposition of heart that you must adopt whenever you are suffering. You can, as your reference, take down Matthew 5, 11 and 12, James 5, 10 and 11, Acts 5, 40 to 42, Philippians chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. This one is interesting. Let's read it together. It says, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, and though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no fruit, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet will I exult in God, and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk says, even though there's impoverishment all around me, lack of provision, yet I will rejoice. Notice, I will. It's an act of his will. Yes, empowered by the grace of God and the Spirit's presence. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Joy will emanate, and the joy of the Lord will be your strength. A final disposition responds to trials. This is our point 17 in this regard, is to give God praise, to give God glory. I'm going to end with this. Psalm 84 from verse 4 says the following. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. They pass through the valley of Baca, and they make it a pool of springs, or a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. In these verses that we have just read, the psalmist says something remarkable. He speaks of people in pilgrimage towards God in Zion. And while they go, it says they are ever praising God. En route to Zion, which depicts a great place of spiritual accuracy, the psalmist says, while they journey, they encounter a valley called Baca. Baca means weeping or despair. Then he says, they have a destination, Zion. They are in pilgrimage. They hit a valley that instills weeping and despair within them. A trial, if you would. It says they make Baca a place of refreshment, a place of a pool that revitalizes and that strengthens. A valley is a low place that incites depression and discouragement. Not for these people, right? When trials come our way, so long as we keep our gaze on pilgrimage, on the destination to be pursued, and so long as our disposition is while we journey praising God, it says they're ever praising you. There's something very, very powerful that happens. Our praise of God exalts the Lord and focuses and centers our mind on his power, on his capacity, on his ability, on his nobility, on his authority, on his awesome might. And in the face of a depressing valley incites despair and discouragement, it says it becomes a place of refreshment. So what should have impeded the journey fuels us for the rest of the journey, simply because of our disposition of praise, worship, and adoration unto our God. Praise and worship is my pet topic. It's the very first issue in my work with God that I developed a teaching series around, and time will not permit me yet to fully discuss it. All I want to say to you is this, that praise, your worship of God, is an extremely powerful disposition within you. There are about 5 or 6 references in the New Testament, rather in the Old Testament, to songs in the night. Nighttime speaks of a time of bleakness, darkness, despair. And we're encouraged to have songs in the night. Psalm 32 speaks about us having a song of deliverance. God has given us songs. God has given us worship. God has given us the commandments to always praise him and bless his name. And this really helps us in our times of testings. It helps take the eyes off what we are experiencing and to focus it on God's capacity. There are many blessings attendant with praise and worship, one of which is that it provides an ideal context to experience the manifest presence of God. For God is indeed enthroned on the praises of his people. Psalm 22 and verse 3. He's enthroned upon the praises of his people. In the book of Acts, Paul and Silas were locked in prison. But at midnight, the darkest hour, the Bible says they sang a hymn of praise to God. And God supernaturally delivered them out from the prison by shaking the foundation of the prison itself, setting many other people free. And as a result, the Philippian jailer was saved. You cannot extricate or discount the fact that Paul and Silas worship God in that context. In the midst of their imprisonment, they gave glory to God. It is said, in fact, of Abraham in Romans chapter 4, that while he waited in faith, trusting God for God to give him a son, that he gave glory to God. While he waited, he gave glory to God. This is extremely important, a disposition to have this disposition of worship, of praise, of adoration to God. I will encourage you, while you are going through what you are going through, put some music on in your home. Worship God. Get involved. Center your gaze upon the Lord. Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. There's tremendous power and authority we experience when we do these things. But not to do them is to become so fixated by present trials that we lose sight of God's capacity. In John 4, the woman at the well magnified the well. She said to Jesus, "The well is deep." And she said to Jesus, "You have no bucket, nothing to draw. How can you give me water that you claim to give me?" She magnified the problem. The well is deep. And she diminished Jesus's ability to draw water. She said, "You don't have any bucket." And this is what happens when we suffer hardship. We magnify the problem, and the magnification of your problem diminishes, in your view, the capacity of God. But worship does the opposite. Worship dwarfs the problem, and worship magnifies the Lord. David said, "Magnify the Lord with me." Let's exalt his name together. To magnify means to enlarge or to make big. Now, you cannot make God bigger than what he already is. He is God all by himself. But when David said magnify, he's really speaking to himself. He's saying, in my mind, in my comprehension, in my understanding of God, I will enlarge him. And every enlargement of God through your songs, through your praise, and through your worship dwarfs the specific trial in reference to a sovereign God. There's nothing greater than God himself. And so I want to encourage you to adopt, as we pause for prayer, as we conclude, to adopt these dispositions as central and so important whenever you suffer trial and tribulation of various kinds. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these principles, and I pray your people would adopt them. I pray your people be armed. I pray your people be arsenaled with these mindsets. I pray your people be strong in the Lord and in the power of your might. On your behalf, I bless your people now with strength. Pray the joy of the Lord will be their strength in Jesus' mighty name. I pray for discernment as to when to resist the devil and when to appeal to you for grace to endure the process. Help us to always submit ourselves, for the strength of our submission is the power of our resistance, even against the enemy of our souls. I pray, O God, that you would settle people. I pray great grace, abundant strength be everybody's portion. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen and amen.